Okay, so I'm going to suggest that, seeing as this is a special occasion, Dave's last Sunday preaching as an elder, should we stand? Yeah. Should we give him a massive round of applause
and say thank you, Dave, for all that you've done?
Thank you.
Amen.
You can have a Kit Kat.
Yeah. My first presentation. Have a break from preaching.
It better be good now, though.
Yeah, I know. I feel slightly stitched up, really, because it's like the last Sunday and it's Mother's Day, so obviously there's a context to the sermon, and so we are going to be looking at stuff related to Mother's Day rather than something else that I might have bought had it been a last Sunday or a different day, where I would have probably talked about 10 lessons in 10 years. But maybe I'll slot it in next week somehow. Before we go anywhere, just get into your Bible. Let's get into Genesis 1 and maybe get a finger in Genesis 2. They're next to each other, which is really helpful. And typically on Mother's Day, we'd often have a woman speaking. And we don't only have women speaking on Mother's Day, but typically we'd always have a woman speaking. And I was having a chat with Manuel on the way back from Birmingham, and I was just saying, wouldn't it be great if we just bragged on how great women are? And she was like, yeah, but women can't stand up and blow their own trumpet. And I was like, wouldn't it be great if a man brags on how great women are? And a man went, that'd be great. And then she went, why don't you do it then? And I was like, self-selected. So what's going to happen is I'm going to speak on womanhood and Mother's Day, and then a woman is going to be preaching on Father's Day and doing the complete opposite way around. And we're going to have sexes outdoing each other on how much they can big the other sex up. That's what we're going to go for. So I hope this sermon is a provocation in many ways. I hope it encourages us. And what I wanted to do is I almost wanted to lay out a bit of a framework of probably things that we've been practicing in the church for many years now, but we've never really actually spoken on. And Duncan and Jerry and myself, we have some priorities as elders. And one of them is, how do men and women work in the church? And we've never really touched on it for years. So I'm going to put a very small sort of foundation stone in, which I'm sure that other guys will build on. But I think we've had a practice that's very different from what typically New Frontiers theology is meant to be. So I want to just briefly look at that. And so for some of you might be thinking, what is Dave talking about? But I'm just going to give a God's perspective, or what we believe God's perspective is on male and female. And then we're going to specifically look at the four women and Eve who are mentioned in Jesus's lineage. So if you read the book of Matthew, you'll see all of Jesus' heritage, and there's four women in there. So it begs the question, why those four? So we're going to look specifically at those four. So let's have a look at Genesis 1, 26, and the purpose really is to just give us a framework. And this is what it says. Then God said, let us make man in our image, as in mankind, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, over the birds, and over every living thing that moves. So it's very, just two verses. But I want to pull out some points from them. And firstly, we see that both man and woman, verse 27, are made in the image of God. And that's really important, particularly when you compare us to other religions, where you've got a different viewpoint on who was made and the creative order and what image they reflect. So in the Christian text, it says man and woman, both made in the image of God. So the next thing is verse 28, they're both equally blessed. So the same blessing goes to both of them. The same commission goes to both of them. So it says, be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. God blessed them, and then he said that. So he gave them a commission. Didn't give the commission just to the woman. Didn't give it just to the man. He didn't say the woman is first or the man is first. He gave it to both of them at the same time together. The next thing I'd like to highlight in that section is it uses the word subdue. Now, have you ever thought why there'd be the need for the word subdue in perfect Garden of Eden? Anyone ever wondered that question? What if we all understand that Eden was meant to be perfect, right? Does everyone agree with that? Yeah? Why is the word subdue in there? Because if I want to subdue someone, I'm going to push them down, aren't I? I'm going to subjugate them. I'm going to put them under me. It's not a trick question. So in Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, day star, son of the dawn. You are cut down to the ground, you who lay nations low." Luke 10, 18. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The implication is there was Satan on the earth and it needed to be subdued by the rule of man and woman given by God. I think that's what God's saying, you know, subdue the earth, take dominion over it. The garden didn't cover the whole earth, it covered a part of it. And the idea was that as they multiplied and they kept relationship with God, the garden would extend out and God's rule and reign would cover the earth. Not only are man and woman to subdue and conquer the earth, they are to establish a dominion. It says that God gave them dominion. Now, we don't really use that word because we don't live in a kingdom, do we? But if you do live in a country that has a kingdom, like the Kingdom of Dubai, you have a governance system. Now, we have one, but we don't operate in a royal rule. So when God is saying, have dominion over the earth, he's talking about a kingdom, a system of governments, effectively bringing heaven's rule and reign onto the earth through mankind, which we would agree with, but from the New Testament, because Jesus says, I've come to bring a kingdom. But right here in Genesis 1, we've got exactly the same thing, but just different language. I love the fact that there's just an incredible commission that's given both to woman and man, and they're equal partners in this verse. So let's flick over to Genesis 2. Now in Genesis 2, you have a bit of detail of what's going on in Genesis 1. So in Genesis 1, man and woman are presented at the same time together. Now in Genesis 2, we've got a story of Adam existing before Eve. Yeah, you all know this story, right? So let's read it together. Genesis 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and told him to work the ground." All the gardeners go, yeah. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, and surely you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for when you do, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so I will make a suitable helper," or I'm reading from the ESV translation, so it says, "a helper fit for him." Verse 19. "And now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast from the field, from the birds, from the air, from the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds, and every living beast in the field. But for Adam, there was no helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused him to fall asleep. And while he was asleep, he took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh. And out of the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he created and fashioned a woman. And he brought the woman to man." Verse 23. "And the man said, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she has been taken out of man." Okay, so the context is Adam is naming all these animals, and some people suggest that, you know, so this beast that looks like a lion comes up, and when Adam says, lion, it goes, ooh, fantastic, rah! And it becomes what we would consider a lion. Now, there's that implication that as Adam named the animals, he actually gave them destiny and purpose. There's that implication. Okay, so then he's got all these animals, but he's like, none of these animals are like me. How can I have intimacy with a monkey or a seal or anything? There's nothing like me. In the scriptures, it says that each was after their own kind, but we don't have Adam's kind here. So there was no suitable or helper fit. There was no one like Adam. Therefore, God put him to sleep and created out of man woman. Woman literally means taken out of man. Now, when we read the scripture like that, and we can quite often have a mindset, not so Western now, but maybe it would have been many years ago, the implication would be man was first, therefore man is more dominant. But is that what God's saying? Is that what suitable helper or helper is fit? Is that what the text is meant to mean? So man is created in the image of God. Woman is taken from man. So this means that both man and woman are now made in the image of God. And they are a more complete picture together of God's image than they are apart. So if you think about this in terms of church, if you've got a female-only church, that doesn't reflect God's image as well as a male and female church. If you've got a male-only church, that doesn't reflect God's glory as much as a female-male church. If you've got an all-black church, or an all-Chinese church, or an all-white church, it doesn't reflect God's creative nature as much as when you mix it all up. So I believe that God here wants to, he's saying there's a power in partnership, that we more accurately display the image of God when we're together, whether that's marriage, brother and sister, in teams, in any way where you can have partnership. More accurate representation, because God is not male or female. I know we call him Father, and we know that Jesus was a man, but God is both male and female. So I just want to like show this in a demonstration. So here's man, here's woman. Man's first. Woman does not come here. That's not what God is saying in the text. Nor is woman here. Nor, because woman was made second, was she, you know, better fashioned, you know, like, you know, the second edition is often better than the first. You know what I mean? You know, nor is that going on. Nor is that going on. What's going on is this. This is what's going on. And any time that we don't see this being well displayed, we are producing an inaccurate image of Christ, an inaccurate image of God. Equal, different, but equal. So let's look at this real problem verse, a helper fit or suitable helper if you're using NIV, verse 20. So at face value, I reckon this text is really one of those texts that you just read over, and I don't know how you would read it, but I've certainly read it like this for many years. Adam needed help. He needed his pants washed, he needed his food, you know, he needed his dinners cooked. He couldn't look after the garden by himself. He needed a helper. He needed a servant. That, you know, I'm going to go there. I want to dig in and push in to bring out something else. So, and we quite often, because the way we understand helper is like that. If I said, oh, have any of you got a help at home? They're your employee, aren't they? You pay them to come and help you out. So the word helper doesn't often reference equal. It references servant or under. So we've got Adam's servant. Is that what a text means? Well, no, it doesn't. And I'm going to prove it to you. So the word helper is the Hebrew word Ezra, or E-Z-E-R. And it's used 21 times in Scripture, twice in Genesis 2 to reference Eve, once in Hosea, in Hosea 13, verse 9, and it describes Hosea being God's helper. All the other times it's used for God. Every other time it's used for God. So let me give you an example. Exodus 18, verse 4. My father's God was my helper. Okay? Deuteronomy 33, 29. He, God, is your shield and helper. And it's continuous. And the beautiful thing of it is it's not a verb. So it's not, God was my helper, he was doing my ironing, answering my prayers. It's a noun. And if you know about English language, a noun is a being or a place. It's not an action. It describes God as the helper. As part of his being is the helper, the creator, the helper, no different. Now the creator creates and the helper helps. Adam didn't need a monkey, an elephant, or a woman to serve him. What he needed was an equal and opposite to reflect back what he was. He needed God's image stood next to him to remind him of what he was, an equal and opposite power. So the word suitable, that's what it actually means, a comparative equal. So you've got a suitable helper noun, an equal and opposite power. So when you look at woman and your man, you think, oh, she's made in the image of God. I am made in the image of God. And when woman looks at man, He's made in the image of God. I am made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. It should be this dynamic going on, and it encourages us in who we are. The beauty of this text is that man is to call out the God qualities that are in woman, and woman is to call out the God qualities that are in man. When we stand together affirming the image of God. So that's a bit of a framework for man and woman together from Genesis, what the scriptures teach us. You can read up about it in all kinds of places. There's some crazy things about, was Adam both male and female at the same time? How did that work? You know, I'm just not going to go there. I just don't know. But there is some stuff around that because woman came out of man. What I would love to dig into now is particular women in the Bible and who they were and the qualities they had. So Eve isn't mentioned in the Matthew lineage of Jesus, but obviously she is the mother of all. So we're going to have a little look at Eve. So Adam named all the animals, and in doing so, we often assume that he defined their purpose and their destiny. And he named the woman Eve, which means life. That's her name. Eve means life. So the role of woman in Eve that we first see is to bring forth and sustain life. She is called by Adam the mother of all things, not the mother of humankind, of all things. That's a pretty big statement, the mother of all things. I believe that God has deposited something unique inside of women, which is different from men, that they have a unique ability. We obviously know physically they have a unique ability to create life in them and give birth to life. But I believe it's a bit deeper than that. And my reason is firstly because God didn't just create humanity, but all of creation. So, and as humans, we can create things, can't we? All of us can create things, whether it's arts and crafts, paintings, buildings, technology, we can create things. There's a unique creativity in human order. And secondly, as I said, Adam calls Eve not the mother of humankind, but the mother of all things in Genesis 3, verse 20. In Eve, we see a really clear example of the wonderful gift of God that women have to create and sustain life. And you all know this name for God, yeah? El Shaddai. Yeah? Everyone know it? Does anyone actually know what it means?
Church in gold is green.
Church in gold is green. Any idea? Any idea what El Shaddai literally means? All sufficient. Breasted one. That's what it means. Multi-breasted one. That is what it means. So we always talking about the father heart of God, but one of God's names, El Shaddai, literally means multi-breasted one. That's the mother heart of God, surely.
Yeah.
Nurturing qualities of God. God is a life giver and a nurturer. And that is predominantly a female quality. Not only, but predominantly. And when we look at women, we see life givers and nurturers. And God names himself multi-breasted one. He is happy that he has got a feminine nature going on. He is happy. And he's celebrating that. And we so often talk about the father heart of God. The last song we sang, the father heart of God. Well, the love of God is both father and mother heart. The scriptures say, oh, Jerusalem, oh, I'd love to gather you as a mother chick gathers. Mother heart of God. Luke 15, we've got the story of the prodigal son, and we often talk about the father. Then we've got the passage of the lost coin. It's a woman. It's God as a woman. It offended the Pharisees no end. No end. The mother heart of God, in the name of God. It's interesting, isn't it? Okay, so now let's have a look at some of these women that are in Jesus' bloodline. There are some crazy stories in here. Okay, so Tamar, she pops up in Genesis 38, and it's a crazy story where this daughter loses her husband, and then because of the culture, marries the brother. The brother then doesn't want to have a child of her, so pulls out in the act of, you know, and then the Lord then punishes that brother, he dies, and then the next son in line, Judah, who's the dad, says, I don't want to give him to you. Judah ends up sleeping with Tamar. It's a crazy story. You can read it for yourself, Genesis 38. The Bible's full of them. But what I love about this story is in verse 36 of Genesis, sorry, 26 in Genesis 38, Judah says this of Tamar, "She is more righteous than I." And from that day forth, Judah starts living more righteously. And what I love is woman calls out righteousness in man and helps him to be a better version of the image of God than he was.
Yeah, that's right.
That's the beauty of the story. So we have wives, daughters, mothers, mothers-in-law, grandmothers, sisters, and sisters in Christ, and they have this unique purpose of representing the female qualities of God to us all, to other women and to men, to help raise us up that together we would be better portraits of the image of God, that we'd represent God to the world. Because that was what our original commission is, that we'd present God to the world. So now let's look at the next woman. The next woman is Rahab that pops up in the Matthew lineage. So in Joshua 2, I'm sure many of you know this story, Israel are coming towards Jericho. And who is it that helps the Israel spies? Rahab. Okay, Rahab's got a questionable profession and God has still got her in the lineage. So what I would like to say in Rahab is that she's got some fantastic qualities. And these are some of them. She has incredible insight. She's in a walled city and she knows they're about to lose. Yeah. They've got a rabble outside, literally a rabble of people, no defenses, all intents. She's in a walled city and she knows they're going to lose. So she helps her enemy. Now that is insightfulness.
Yeah.
She is incredibly insightful as a woman. She can see God's anointing on someone or a people, and she says, I'm going where the favor is. I'm going where the anointing is. It's an incredible quality she possesses. She then displays incredible courage because she does that, and then she's got the town of Jericho then saying, give us the men. We know they came to you. You're the one with questionable character. Where else would they go? They must have been here. And she resists peer pressure. And she doesn't give the men up, but she hides them and gets them out of the city safely. So another fantastic quality. She displays courage. Women have incredible courage. The next thing I love about Rahab is that she doesn't just think of herself. So as a man, I think I've probably got a tendency to think more of myself than of other people. And it's mostly displayed in how many coffees I make for Kaz. Kaz will often, on the way to the kitchen, do you want a drink? Now, I might often say no, so I don't drink that many hot drinks, but she always asks. But the reality is, I will only ever ask her because she's told me. And I've literally got it on my iPhone, ask Kaz if she wants drinks. Because by my nature, and I'm not speaking for all men, I'm just speaking about my sinful self, I'm just not thinking about anyone else other than my own need. I'm just not, you know? And to be frank, ask Manuela and Duncan. I don't think I've ever made them either of them a coffee in 10 years.
That's why you're going.
That's why they've sacked me. But here we have Rahab, and she's not prepared to just save herself. And the reality is I don't know many women who are just looking out for their own welfare. They are so often thinking of the other, the friend at the school gate, their kids. Like the list goes on. As you get back in as a husband, like the list of other people your wife has engaged with, you just think, really? Really? I've got like one friend and one boss, and I like that football team. You know, that's how complicated my life is, you know? But just all this stuff and all these concerns, and I just can't compute. Just system error. just doesn't work. Again, I'm not speaking for all men, I'm just obviously speaking for myself as my version of manhood, which is clearly not great. Thank you, Jesus. Help me. Okay, so in Rahab, we see spiritual insightfulness of women. It's beautiful. We see the courageousness of women and we see the selflessness of women. And these are all qualities that we all need. They look different. Courage looks different on a woman than it does on a man. Selflessness looks different in a woman than it does in a man. But Rahab is an incredible woman of God, and Jesus is happy to have her in his bloodline. The next lady we get to in Matthew is called Ruth. And we're introduced to her in the book of Ruth, and you can see that she possesses loyalty beyond belief. So in Ruth 1:16, we have this really heartfelt statement, and there's even a song that we sing sometimes which has this verse in it. It says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you will go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall become my people, and your God will become my God." Now, that's easy to say if you're both Jews, but she's not. So she is saying, your people will become my people, which is a big deal. Your God will become my God. You know, that's a big deal. So if you think about it in terms of our reality, when a Muslim converts to Christianity, your spiritual people will become my people. Therefore, there'll be a penalty on my life. I could receive an honor killing. You know, your God will become my God. My family will now probably want to kill me because I've disgraced my own family. That would be the most similar example that I could give you from modern day. That's a big deal. And here we have Ruth saying, whatever the cost, I'm following you. It's incredible loyalty. Now, statistically, men tend to have more affairs than women. You know, women display consistently, I would say, a higher value for loyalty than men do. Not saying all the time, not trying to, you know, it's always difficult when you're talking stereotypes. But in general, I think, you know, this is an incredible attribute of God. God is loyal to his people. When you sin, God is loyal to you. When you mess up, God is loyal to you. When you feel short, God is loyal to you. God is loyal. Ruth is loyal. Women are loyal. Men are loyal. But in this woman, we've got a very clear example of God's loyalty. And it's beautiful. And we want to celebrate that. Yeah. The next woman is called Bathsheba. I'm assuming we all know who she is. And this took a bit more digging, to be frank. Dig. So I was just saying, okay, so Bathsheba's in there. She's got to have a reason why she's in there. So getting into the text, and you know that she's Uriah's wife. You know she's on the rooftop, and we know David sees her. We know David commits lots of sin to get her as his wife, which is not her fault. It's him that's doing that. Obviously, she goes with it, but she's under the king. It's a bit tricky, you know. But why is she there? Why has God put her there? And as I was asking the Lord this, and what you see is years later, David has promised Bathsheba that Solomon will become king. But then Solomon doesn't become king, and one of David's other sons does. And how Bathsheba handles it is with incredible discretion and wisdom. Like, it's phenomenal. You can read about it in Kings. And then you have in Proverbs 1, verse 8, Solomon talking or writing, and he writes this: "Hear your father's instruction and forsake not your mother's teaching." And now we would all know that Solomon is, other than Jesus, the wisest man who lived on the planet. That's what we would say. That's what's a credit to him. And here he's saying, wisdom came from my mother. There's an aspect of wisdom that my mother gave me. And there's an aspect of discernment that Bathsheba displays in the narrative that's unusual. And her wisdom enables her son to become king. I believe that there's a wisdom within womanhood and discretion that Bathsheba displays that we want. Both sexes want it, and you learn it through partnership. And that's why it's important that daughters and sons listen to both their mother and father, which is exactly what this text in Proverbs is saying. Heed the instruction of both your mum and your dad. And for us who are older, you know, heed the instruction of those older and wiser in the faith. You know, both male and female. All you men, you need to be instructed by women, and vice versa. We need to be instructed by both. There's wisdom in both. God has endowed wisdom, a type of wisdom, a type of discretion that's in womanhood that's different from that's in manhood. And it helps us to better see with more clarity the image of God. And then finally we have, who is the last woman? Mary. Mary. Good church. Good. Glad that you read your Bibles. And in Mary we have probably the clearest example of purity. You know, the honor that it must be to be God's mum, like, could there be more of an honor? You're God's mum. the purity that this woman displays and the ability to carry favor. So God's favor is on her and the entire world hate her. You know, so all of the Jews tried to kill her. You know, she's an immoral woman. You know, she would have walked with a stigma of having a child out of wedlock all the days of her life. I don't think we often unpack that in the story of Mary, but Mary would have walked every single day from the conception of Jesus as known as an immoral woman, every single day. That's a burden. Could you imagine every single day with everyone just believing that you are a prostitute or something similar, every day of your life, for the rest of your days? You don't think of that in the Mary story, do we? We just think of the Magnificat and some other nice verses. But that is the reality of God's blessing on her life caused some earthly stuff that wasn't great. And so often we want the favor of God and we want the world to love us. We want both. And the scriptures clearly teach that if the world loves you, you're probably in the wrong camp. Mary displays purity that's so admirable. And we want to copy her devotion to God. And I love this scripture it says of Mary. It says, she pondered these things up in her heart. I remember, when was the last time you pondered on what God is saying to your heart? When was the last time you were in worship like this morning and God began to speak to you and you didn't walk out of the door and you didn't forget it? It says that Mary treasured these things up in her heart. Treasured them. Collected them. Implication, she must have thought about them often and meditated on them. I want to end by saying, I think scripture's clear. Men and women are equal in God, but they're not the same. They're different. What we call a complementarian theology. Together, man and woman, more accurately display God's image on earth. Yeah. More accurately. Together, man and woman are called to subdue the enemy, the devil, and his fallen angels, and usher in the right rule of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Yeah. Together. Women more accurately display the feminine nature of God, of which if you start digging into the Hebrew words, there are many Hebrew words that are feminine, which are attributed to God. But we don't have feminine male language in the English language. But if you want to begin to dig into Hebrew, you'll see God is often referenced as a woman in name, not only a man. Women are called to remind men of their righteousness and ability to represent God well, and men are called to do that to women, and we do it in partnership. And women have been graced with incredible gifts, which we've touched on so briefly today. Giving and sustaining life, provoking righteousness, insightfulness, courage, selflessness, loyalty, wisdom, discretion, purity. I could go on and on and on. They look different. It looks different. But it's so good. And this morning we just wanted to give time to celebrate womanhood. And almost by preaching the word of God, hopefully breaking off some glass ceilings and just saying, you know, you have permission to represent God well. You have permission to speak into men's life. You have permission to provoke righteousness, to be insightful, to be courageous, to display loyalty, to be women of integrity, to be women of passion, to be creative, to create business and not just children, to create commerce, to go for it. And we want to partner together. We want men and women together saying, this is the family of God, raising up healthy sons and daughters and caring for those who are older than us. And we just want to just encourage you, and I hope you're encouraged. So why don't we just stand? I'm just going to pray, and then Claire and a band can come back and sing. Father, we want to thank you for your incredible commission to us, Lord. And we thank you right in the first book of the Bible, it says, God bless them. And he asked, be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. And Lord, we know the end of the story will be every man, woman, and child, every nation praising and worshipping you. Lord, and we thank you that we know the beginning, we're commissioned to do something together, and we know the end, we are the victors in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God, we recognize that in the middle, there has been different types and moments where oppression has come in and it's pushed down on one sex rather than another. Different things have happened. And God, we want to come and we want to say, we see the beginning, we see what you planned. We recognize that Jesus broke the curse of the fall, and we know the story at the end, and we stand in the middle and we ask God, would you help us as a church to represent your heart well to the world? Lord, we pray for women in this congregation that have lived under oppressive environments for years, and even coming into church and thinking, oh, I wonder what this guy's going to say today. Lord, I pray, would you break curses in their life? Lord, would you break strongholds in their life? Would you break things that have been spoken over them that stop them realizing how precious they are, Lord, that stop them knowing the beauty of God's feminine nature and how important it is. And Lord, we ask for men that have taken part in that oppression. Lord, would you set us free? Lord, and would you help us to raise up women that we would stand well together, representing your heart, your nature, your sovereign purpose, Lord, that Jesus would be glorified, that his kingdom would continue to grow and expand, and his rule and reign would subdue everything that is anti the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Amen. Come on, Lord.